Amen. We're going through this series called Resonate, where we are learning together over this whole course of this year to tune into Jesus' frequency, allowing Him to speak and breathe life into us so that it will amplify the effects of His work, His gospel, in our lives, in our church, and to be able to impact the culture. Because God is powerful and God is able. And so as we explore this facet, one of the things that we're discovering is that Jesus is powerful, that He's King, that He's God, and He's doing powerful things during this period of history, but He's also starting to take people, weak human people, and empower them to do His ministry. Not because they're able, but because He is God, and because He is able. And so last week, we issued you a challenge. Not to do things on your own strength, not to try to, you know, evangelize and convert people, quote-unquote, but would you allow yourself to be a conduit of God's power and His grace in other people's lives? Allow Him to use you to speak into other people's lives. So I'm wondering, you don't have to answer because I know I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but how did you do with last week's challenge? You were challenged to listen to God and let Him kind of prompt you into those opportunities to be His vessel, to show Christ's love in very tangible ways to other people, to bring the good news of Jesus to others. And so I wonder how you did with that. And I want you to be thinking about that this morning because this is very important. As we tackle this passage, we're finding that Jesus is going to teach us that it's important that as we are transformed by Christ, that we also, as followers of Christ, allow Him to make us missional in our daily lives. Because that's what He's doing to His followers and His disciples. And so here in chapter 9, as you turn to Luke chapter 9, what we're finding is that this is a critical turning point in the account of Jesus and His life story. This is where everything has changed. Jesus has gone off like a bomb in Israel. He's gone off like it's like the 60s, you know, for those of you who are a little bit older, except instead of having like these kind of like a Woodstock and all this love fest and all this sinfulness and drugs and stuff like that, there's flocks and flocks of people coming to Him and just being fed by the power and the Word of God. And so there are people who are coming from all these poor, small, rural towns, and they're flocking to Him. We saw last week that at this point, it's not just 10 people, it's not just 100 people, it's not even just 1,000 people. There are tens of thousands of people who are flocking to the power of God's transformation in their lives, because this is what Jesus does. And they all want to see this man who seems to be able to preach powerfully, who has this incredible authority to heal, to rule over nature, to perform miraculous acts. And so where we are right now in Jesus' journey is it's been about 2 years. And Jesus has done all the preaching, all the healing to show the kingdom of God. And now He's going to teach people what does it mean to follow Me. And so He will train them to also do His ministry through His power as he nears the climax of His earthly ministry and life. So let's look at verse 18. Chapter 9 of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, verse 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him, and He asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man," that's Jesus' favorite title for Himself, comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. It's a claim of being the one who's given authority by God to rule over an everlasting kingdom. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes," that's all the religious leaders of the time, "and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So here we are. Let's take a break from the passage. Jesus has been doing all this ministry. He's just performed this really powerful ministry through His disciples where He is able to take a little bit of their resources and feed thousands of people, and that they get to participate in that. And so Jesus takes the disciples again on kind of a personal retreat away from the crowd. And so they probably hike up miles up to the mountains where that Jesus can get alone and get some prayer time, get some one-on-one time with His dad. And so he's modeling for these disciples, what does it look like to take a Sabbath? What that means is to take a holy rest where you are filled and renewed by your Father, by his Father in heaven. And so he goes off a ways to pray by himself, but his disciples are around him. And reinvigorated, what's happening here is he's wrapping up his conversation with his dad, he's reinvigorated, filled up by his Father, and he turns to his disciples and says, quiz time. Who do the people say that I am? Who am I to these people? And this is significant because we skipped over a couple verses last week. In verses 7 to 9, you don't have to look there, but there is a man who is a ruler, one of the four rulers of this region, and he's the son of King Herod, for those of you who've been tracking with us since the beginning. He's the son of this king, who's, his name's also Herod. It's like, you know, for those of you who know the boxer George Foreman, heavyweight boxer, he has several sons. I can't even remember the number of sons he has, but they're named George Jr., George the Third, George the Fourth, George the Fifth. So he names all his sons George. And this is what Herod did with his son after he died. He has all these sons that are also named Herod. He has Herod Philip, and this guy is Herod the Tetrarch. And so this guy, he's the one who inherits a quarter of his dad's kingdom, and he's the ruler over this area. He considers himself the Lord and the King of the Jewish people. And what he finds is that, you know, because I'm king, I can get away with all these kinds of things. He has this whole affair with his brother's wife and ends up marrying her at the end. And John the Baptist comes and condemns that and says, you can't do that. That's sin against God. You need to repent of that. And he didn't like that, so he has John the Baptist killed. And so Herod, in verses 7 through 9, Herod's son, he's getting all upset because who is this guy? He asks this right question because the stir that Jesus is causing comes all the way to his palace. And people are telling him, maybe it's John the Baptist, the guy that you killed, because he's a prophet of God, come back from the dead. Or maybe he's Elijah, one of the prophets as well. Or maybe one of the old other major prophets, one of the people that speaks for God. And Herod asks the right question. Who is this? And so the crowd's theory, back in the passage we're looking at, is that maybe it's the return of John the Baptizer. Maybe it's Elijah, another major prophet from old times. Or maybe it's one of these other prophets that from the Old Testament. But their consensus is, regardless of who it is, it's probably one of these prophets. And you need to know what that means is a prophet is someone who speaks for God. Throughout all of history, there's always God takes normal, average, everyday people who follow him and love him, even people without great speaking ability like Moses, and he'll take them and use them and have them speak on his behalf. And that's what a prophet does. The problem is, ever since the Old Testament, there's been a 600 years of silence between then and Jesus' time. It has been silent. There has been no major prophet to speak on God's behalf. God has been silent because the people have turned away from him. And in verse 20, as the disciples are being questioned, well, who do people say I am? Or in verse 19, they have all these theories about him being a prophet. And Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter, speaking as kind of the representative for all the disciples, because, you know, he's the one that loves to step into the center stage and kind of, okay, guys, I got this. I'll handle this. And so he answers for all of them, and he actually gets the question right, which is amazing, because if you know Peter, he's the guy who always gets it wrong, which gives us a lot of hope, because average Joes like you and I, we can be okay with Jesus if Jesus loves someone like Peter. But he gets it right, and he says, yes, you know, Jesus, you do fill that role of being a prophet, but I think maybe that's a little bit too limited. I don't know if that's it. I think you do more than that. And so he says, I think that you are the Christ. And for those of you who are not familiar with the Greek language or Hebrew history, the Christ is a translation of a Hebrew term that means Messiah. And what it means is the person who is anointed by God to rule over God's people. And it means king. And so when you're talking about Jesus, and here Peter is saying, you're more than just a prophet. A prophet speaks for God, but I think that you are the Messiah King. You're the one who has the power, the authority to rule and act on behalf of God. Because you remember I referenced Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. When it talks about the Messiah, it's not just some political king. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, the Messiah is this one who comes and stands in the very presence of God the Father, something that people in the Old Testament weren't allowed to do. And God the Father gives that person his authority and his power to rule, and not just for a day or for a couple of years or for a lifetime, but over an everlasting kingdom, which means that he himself is somebody who has eternal life and exists eternally with the Father. And so the idea of a Messiah Christ is huge. It's way bigger than simply someone who speaks for God, but someone who actually has the power, has the authority to rule as God. And it's the person who comes to bring rescue, to bring hope to people, and peace and joy, to be able to overturn injustice, to deal with the oppression of governments. And it means that hope and help are here, that the Savior and the hero have arrived. So this is who Messiah is. And so, you know, back in Luke chapter 2, angels announced that the Christ had come. Demons were afraid of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 41, because they called him the Christ, the living Son of God, and he told them to be quiet. It's not your job to announce it. But this is the very first time that a man recognizes Jesus for who he is. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It wasn't by your own effort or by your own intellect, but my Father in heaven is the one who gave you that faith." And so, in verse 21, there's something weird that happens, right? You think that this would be very exciting news. All these people have all these theories. Peter gives the right answer to the question, and Jesus tells him, "Well, don't tell anybody." And that's kind of like, okay, that's kind of strange. Why would you want him to keep it on the down low? And so, if you think about it, you heard me share that there are thousands and tens of thousands of people following Jesus at this point. And many of these people are following Jesus because he's the best show in town. If you think about it, up to this point, he's been this exciting sideshow where he's able to preach these amazing sermons where nobody falls asleep and everybody's really engaged and love that kind of stuff. He tells good stories and funny stories and powerful stories. He's able to do miraculous things, you know. He's the one who, like, calms storms and feeds 5,000 people and casts out demons and does all these miraculous things. And the attitude of the thousands of people who are following him, if you think about it, would be just like you and I. Wow, that is some really cool stuff. How can I get in on that? How can I benefit from that? If I'm sick, of course I want to come see Jesus because I want to get my sickness healed. If I have a brother who is kind of plagued with demonic things going on in their life, of course I want to bring them to Jesus. If I'm hungry, well, you know, I heard he fed 5,000, and then like the other week he also fed another 4,000. So let's go and get that free meal, and then we'll go out to the parking lot and do our own thing. So the idea here is, you know, a lot of people, there are thousands of people who are chasing after him. They're following him, quote-unquote, but are they really followers? Because a lot of times the attitude is, how can I benefit from Jesus? They don't really know, they don't really understand Jesus. And Jesus knows that these same people who have this attitude of how can I benefit from Jesus, if they heard that he is the king, the Messiah king, that he has come, they might have that same attitude. How can I benefit from Jesus? How can I use him? They'd force him to be their king the way they want, and they'd want God's kingdom to come now on their terms. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 15, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, there's a little verse that says in verse 15 of John that they tried to forcibly make him their king at that point, but he slipped away in the power of God. And so for Simon Peter and these genuine followers, people who are genuine followers, Jesus is trying to warn them, I don't want you to get caught up in the crowd's mentality regarding the king. Here's the problem. If Jesus is the king, the Messiah king, not just an average king, people would get excited about it, but they'd have the wrong picture. If Jesus is king, then the oppression of the Roman government will end, and instead, the glory of the kingdom of Israel will be restored. We know that in Isaiah chapter 65, that talks about when the Messiah comes, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more pain, that God's people, all the people who follow him, will have mansions built for them. Our bellies will be full. Our work will become enjoyable. There'll be peace in the land. All the common people, all the poor people, all the simple folk will move from the bottom of the social chain to the privileged elite. If I know the king, then I will be able to engage in the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I'm going to have a house that will be featured on Cribs, MTV Cribs, you know? And so all that good stuff will come to me if this is the king and if I can follow him. Growing up, my brothers and I, we had a friend. I won't tell you his name, but he started a website, an internet company. And it's a website. Some of you might be familiar with it. It's popular during the late 90s, early 2000s, called hotornot.com. Don't look it up on your smartphones if you're sitting here with a smartphone. But basically, it's a really terrible website. He's not a Christian, okay? Just prefacing the story. He's not a Christian. And basically, what would happen is single young women would submit their pictures to this website, and then people get to rate whether they're hot or not on a scale of like 1 to 5, something like that. And he turned this into a booming business because he realized, like, you know what? There are a lot of single, lonely people out there. And so he turned it from just not just a rating website to see if somebody submits a hot picture of themselves or not, but he turned it into a matchmaking site where you can, like, you know, kind of submit if you want to get to know somebody and see if they were interested back, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this internet company, even after the dot-com burst, it actually raked in hundreds and thousands and millions of dollars. So this person is very wealthy, sold his company, and is fairly independently wealthy. And I remember, as this got really big, people would, when they found out that I knew this guy and was friends with him, they would come up to me and say, like, hey, can you just kind of hook us up to get to know him a little bit and maybe invite us to maybe some of his big, like, he has these, like, really suave, like, galas, you know, where there's, like, people dressed up and lots of, like, really good-looking people and lots of high-powered people. Can you maybe hook us up so that we can get to know some of those really hot women that appear on the website? And, you know, the problem is whenever people know any person of influence, the temptation for us as human beings, as sinful human beings, is to use that influence, not get to know the person, but use them for our personal gain. Jesus knows that if the people found out now that he is the Messiah King, that they'd be whipped up into a frenzy, that they'd want an in with this king, and they would seek the blessing instead of the blesser. They would use him to get comforts that the king has to offer. That is our temptation too. A lot of times, instead of wanting to get to know the king, to recognize him as king, as God, we try to make him do things our way. Lord, you should give me this because I really need it. Lord, you should give me that grade, or I really love this car. Or you should do that for me. You should do certain things for me. And we make it all about us. We use Jesus for our own comfort in the here and now in this life, instead of letting him be king and he gets to declare his will to us on his timing in his way, rather than us telling him how to do things. Jesus is teaching those who are going to be true followers, don't buy into this same mentality. The king and the kingdom are not about having comforts in this life now. The people, God's people at that time, they wanted to have a revolution, a political revolution, where they end up on the top. But Jesus is saying, there will be a revolution, but it's not going to be the kind that you expect. So Jesus has to nudge Peter's perception and to help him to understand what is the purpose of Messiah coming. And we see in verse 22 that it's not that he's like this action hero or a movie star, celebrity king that people expect him to be. He hasn't come to rule and reign in comfort. He hasn't come to bring the comforts of life for all the followers of his in the here and now. But he comes as a very humble king who does bring hope and healing and joy and peace and forgiveness and salvation. But instead of as this ruling political king in Isaiah chapter 52 through 56, God describes him as a suffering servant. Rather than a celebrity king, this guy comes as this humble servant who suffers for the sake of others. He hasn't come to seek his own comfort, but he came to experience great discomfort for our sake. Not because he likes pain, but he will endure suffering because he has a purpose, he has a plan that him and his father have come up with even before the world began, even before he created people. In verse 23, he says that, I'm going to take the road of rejection. People are going to reject me. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die at the hands of the very religious leaders who should have been the very ones who exalted me up as king. But that's actually my plan. I planned to come and die to be able to pay for your sins, to pay for your suffering. All the suffering and all the hurts of life, they're all an after effect of the sin in your life, in the life of the human race. But on this third day, I will be raised from the dead to triumph over sin and death and to give all people new life, real life, through him, Jesus. And he says to his disciples, don't tell them yet that I'm the king, because they'll be confused about the king and the kingdom. They'll go after the blessing instead of following me. They'll use me to get comforts, and they'll call that the kingdom. If you genuinely follow me, don't fixate on the kingdom perks now. Focus on the king. And so here's my question for you this morning. Do you pursue comforts in this life now, or do you pursue the king? Do you pursue Jesus? Are you pursuing the blesser or the blessing? Because there's a difference. Is your prayers to God a laundry list of, God, give me A, B, C, D, X, Y, Z? Or is it, God, I worship you because you're the king? Yes, I do have needs. And of course, Jesus teaches us later, and we'll study about his prayer for the disciples. Yes, you can ask God for your daily bread, but you come to God and acknowledge that he is the king. Jesus invites us to think through, what does it mean for him to be king, and what does it mean for us to genuinely follow him? What does that look like? And in verse 23, he goes on to say, and he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You see, if the king's path is to be rejected, to suffer, and to die, for those whose allegiance is to Jesus as king, if you are committed to him, then you have to be willing to follow the same road that he goes. When he says, deny yourself, he's talking about giving up your rights to live for your own self-interest. Life is not just about me and about my comforts. It's not just about those kind of things. That my life isn't about just pursuing comfort for my own sake. But what he tells you, what you should pursue, deny yourself. Don't just seek your own comforts, but instead pursue the cross. And see, that's kind of a weird thing to say. We benefit from hindsight because Jesus has already prophetically told us what's going to happen to him. But remember at this point, as he's talking to his disciples, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. And so what's happening here is he's telling them this thing, and they can't really picture it. It's like having like a pastor come to you and say, you know what, you need to go to death row. You need to go seek out the electric chair or a lethal injection. And see, for them, the cross isn't seen as a humble, holy, sacrificial thing, but it is the death for criminals. It is painful. It is shameful. It means that you are scorned. It's how wicked people are punished. It's how criminals suffer, not good people who follow God. And so I want you to hear that impact. And why would Jesus tell them to do something like that? Because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us that Jesus, he went to the cross, but for joy set before him, he went to the cross, scorned its shame, because he knew that there would be glory ahead. You see, for Jesus, he was willing to commit to the cross, to this death row sentence, out of submission to his Father, despite the shame, despite the pain, knowing that there is future joy and glory. And he is our model. And Jesus is saying to us, as I will suffer, those who follow me must also be committed and willing to suffer likewise for my sake. He's saying, you need to identify with me. You don't understand it yet. I've just told you that I'm going to have to die and go to a cross. And I want you to be willing to do the same in order to identify with me. He's saying, are you committed to me? Are you committed to following me? Are you committed to following where I go and where I lead you by my power? And it tells us, he tells us to take up the cross. It's not something passive that you just wait for and happen to you, but that we have an intentional act of submitting to Jesus and his will in our lives. And he tells us to do it daily, on a regular basis, not just when you're having a good day, not just when you feel like it, like you're feeling holy and God has done something nice for you, but that we, on a regular basis, choose to obey God by his power. And sometimes you don't feel like it. Let's be honest. Your emotions will go up and down and you don't feel like following Jesus, and that's okay because we're sinful and we're broken. But if you turn to Jesus and ask him, God, by your power, by your encouragement, by your strength, will you change my heart and help me to be able to take up my cross daily? Is it because as Christians you're supposed to be some kind of masochist where you seek pain in your life? Like, okay, God, oh, I took a rock to the face, awesome, woohoo, you know, praise God, praise the Lord. Of course not. That's not what he's talking about. But what he's talking about here is committing to Jesus means that you are willing to submit and follow, that you're willing to sacrifice and suffer even if it costs you your very life for the sake of Jesus, because he is what? King, God, Savior. And so this is what it takes to follow me, Jesus says. You reject the pursuits of this world, the comforts of this world, and instead you pursue sacrifice and even discomfort for my sake. And after speaking of his own rejection, his own suffering, his own death, this is the path that you must choose, that you must allow me to empower you to choose if you were to follow Jesus, because this is what it means if he's to be our king. Many of you know my background is in counseling before I became a pastor, and my specialty was addiction counseling, because I myself am a recovering addict, and I spent a lot of time with teens, gang teens, in drug recovery. And one of the things about addiction theory is that, yes, addiction is partly biological and genetic, that there's a weakness in certain DNA fragments or things that are going on inside people that are programmed, broken. Not because God made people addicts, but because of sin in this world, there's a brokenness in humanity. But part of addiction theory also talks about how people who are addicts have an inability to deal with discomfort. Whenever there's discomfort, they need to escape, whether it is drugs, whether it is alcohol, whether it is sex, whether it is food, whether it is buying stuff, shopping. But people who have an addictive personality, they can't deal with discomfort, so they need to escape from it. And so one of the things that we talk about in addiction counseling is this acronym called HALT, to see, like, test, like, what are some of the things that will set you off? If you are hungry, H stands for hungry. When you're hungry, where do you run to for comfort? Where do you run from that? When you run from that discomfort, where do you go? When you are angry, where do you run from that discomfort and go to? Do you go to food? Do you go to sex? Do you go to alcohol? When you're lonely, how do you deal with that discomfort? When you're tired, where do you go for comfort? You see, we have the same problem even if you're not an addict. For us as human beings, we fear pain and we fear discomfort, rightly so, but we want an easy life. And sometimes we want an easy commitment to Jesus. But Jesus says, you cannot avoid discomfort if you follow me in this life. You ever driving down the street or maybe on the freeway, and you know, like, there's construction going on in one of the lanes, and so the lanes are starting to merge, or you know that maybe there's maybe on some freeway junctions, the lanes kind of close in from four lanes to three lanes to two lanes, and you ever see that guy, and if it's you, God bless you. But you ever see that guy, you know, you're waiting patiently with everybody else in traffic, and there's one guy who's in the lane that you know is going to end, but they know, they see everybody else going off the other side, and so they just bypass everybody else, and you know, even when there's cars that try to scoot over to try to nudge them out, they'll just go around and kind of like, and they'll merge in and cut in at the last moment. God bless that person, because Jesus loves them. We have a tendency to be like that when it comes to discomfort in our lives, too. That, you know, can I just cut in at the last minute? Can we, Lord, can we just bypass all the pain and the discomfort of that traffic of life? Is it possible that I don't have to follow Jesus that intently? Is there an easier way that I could go? Is there a shortcut that I can get to the blessing and the comforts of the kingdom of God that Jesus promises in, you know, in eternal life? Is there any way that I can live my life any way that I want? And just bypass the hard part and cut in, merge lanes at the last second into the kingdom. And maybe just kind of slide in at the last second. Okay, Lord, I'm dying and I accept you on my deathbed. Is there any way I can live my life the way I want and bypass the hard stuff, the discomfort, and just slip into check into the kingdom at the last minute without any sacrifice, without any discomfort? Can I check in later and live my life for myself the way I want now? And a lot of us live that way, to be honest. And what Jesus says is that following me trumps comfort. If you know me, you have everything. Yes, it looks like sometimes on the surface that I'm missing out. I don't have as much money as that person. I don't have as big of a house. I don't get to have that girlfriend or that boyfriend, or I don't get this comfort in life or that comfort. If you have Jesus, you have all things. And Jesus trumps comfort. He trumps even the circumstances that are uncomfortable. We don't just follow Jesus when it's comfortable or to get comfortable. And the issue is not about what I can do or what I cannot do. It's not that I have to try harder to be a good Christian. But when it comes to comforts and discomforts, the issue is about surrender. And what I mean by that is, Lord, if you are really king, if you are really Lord of my life, then I need to surrender my interests to pursue the king's interests. I need to surrender my rights and my comforts in order to pursue you, even in discomfort, for the sake of the king, for the sake of the kingdom. And so here's another question for you. It's just the flip side of it. Do you avoid discomfort for Jesus, or do you follow him? In other words, are there things and times in life when God kind of nudges you in a direction because maybe you're reading his word and he's told you something that you should do and you're not doing it, or something you shouldn't do and but you want to do it, and it's uncomfortable to deal with it? And you say, well, you know what? I don't want to give up my sexual impurity because I like it. Or I don't want to have to put myself out there and let people know that I'm a Christian or that I follow Jesus and tell them a little bit about Jesus because it's uncomfortable. Or do you follow Jesus? Do you avoid discomfort for Jesus, or do you follow him? And what discomforts or what comforts do you need to surrender? Every day, Jesus is saying, when you take up your cross daily, do you willingly, intentionally take up your cross? Do you regularly go to Jesus? Do you allow him to be king over your life, even if it costs me something? Because it's easy to say, I want to follow Jesus when he gives out free bread, when he heals my canker sores and stuff like that. But when it costs me something, would I be willing to surrender my dreams for life because he's king? Would I be willing to surrender lordship over my relationship or over my future relationships, my non-existing relationships, because he's king? Am I willing to surrender the comforts of my future, of my work, or control over my money and my stuff? Am I willing to surrender the pursuit of comfort, even if it brings me discomfort, even if I am rejected by people, even if I am scorned, even if I am shamed or suffer or even die, to follow Jesus? And I know if you are not a Christian, or maybe you are a Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time, you've gone to church for a long time, that doesn't sound like a very good package. Like, all right, awesome, he's the king, and we get to suffer and maybe die. Awesome, thank you, Jesus. That doesn't sound like a great package, does it? It's a whole lot of sacrifice filled with danger and discomfort. Is this what you're selling to us, Jesus? That doesn't sound so great to me. And here's the punchline in verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. He's talking about when he returns, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What do you really gain from self-interest, from having comforts in this life? In verse 24, Jesus says, if you live for yourself, if you live for self-centeredness, if you live for safety, to have more stuff, to have security, to have comfort in this life, you may be happy for a little while, but it's temporary. And in the end, you will end up with nothing. But there will come a day, and someday you'll have to stand before the judgment throne of the king. It says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 to 30, and when you stand before the judgment throne of the king, what are you going to have to offer him? What are you going to have to give? Look at, Lord, how I earned all this money and had all this stuff and did all these things for my own comfort. And God says, you'll end up with nothing. It's rubbish. And he also tells us, well, instead, what do you really gain from Jesus? Well, you're not going to gain a political or economic revolution necessarily right now. You won't necessarily have the safety and the comforts and the pleasures of being in the king's court in this life. It doesn't mean that you will be financially secure all the time. It doesn't mean that you will come with prestige and position now. Because if those are the things that you pursue and worship, Jesus is not the king for you. But if you want life. We're not talking about just in a generic sense. We're talking about real life, lasting life, eternal life, the kind of life as it was meant to be, life to its fullest, Jesus tells us in John 10:10. With Jesus, through Jesus, this is what he's offering. And verse 25, the issue is, if you weigh it back and forth, The issue here is, what do you consider profitable? What do you consider gain in this life? And you need to weigh the trade-off of what you're investing your life in. Because you can win everything the world has to offer, and you will still lose everything. But if you don't follow Jesus, if you focus on a self-centered life of rebellion, you're going to lose out on eternal life, real life, because following Jesus is a long-term view, a long-term investment. And in verse 26 through 27, one of the things he's hinting at is that the kingdom of God is this thing that's both here and not yet. And what he means by that is that there will come a day, you know, someday Jesus will return in all of his glory to usher in the final judgment, where we get all this blessing, all the peace, all the joy, all the comforts of the kingdom. But until that day comes, Jesus says, you need to not be ashamed of my name. You need to not hide my name. You need to be somebody who is telling people about who I am. Because your job here isn't simply to pursue comfort, but to proclaim the kingdom. Like, you know, one of the things when I used to work more with the youth in our youth group, and we talk about in theology, why does Jesus, if you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, why doesn't he snap his fingers and then you die and just go to heaven right after you're saved? Well, the purpose isn't so that you can stick around and just enjoy as much of the comforts and the security and the fun of life as possible. Yes, God loves to bless us, and yes, there's great joy in this life when you have Jesus, but he leaves you here because there's a mission, there is a purpose to proclaim the king, to proclaim the kingdom. In 1999, a man named Chuck Bentley, he's currently the CEO of Crown Financial Ministries. It's a kind of a Christian ministry to teach people how to be good stewards of their money for Christ. Back then, he started a company, actually nearby in Palo Alto. He started this internet company, and it was nominated one of the top internet companies in the world, not just in the state or in the nation, but in the world. And in fact, his company was one of 60 that were nominated out of 3,000 companies that were doing really well. In fact, he went to this one kind of event where people, 1,500 top entrepreneurial people would come, and they paid $1,500 each to be able just to hear him talk about how did he do his company. And he's a Christian, and so, you know, his mentality was, well, I'm going to earn as much money as I can, not because I'm trying to be greedy, but because I want to, after I earn all this money, I'll use it all to bless God's kingdom and to do God's work, after I earn the money. And then one morning he was doing his quiet time, he was studying the Bible, and he's reading through 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. I won't read it for you this morning, but basically it talks about how people both worship God, but they were also worshiping other gods at the same time. And it really spoke to him. God used that passage to convict him that, you know what, I think I'm not really giving everything to Jesus. I'm just worshiping my money, and I'm pursuing comfort instead of pursuing Jesus and worshiping Jesus. And here's the interesting thing. His company was just about to go public. They're about to put it up for sale for stocks, and he stood to make not hundreds of dollars, not thousands of dollars, millions of dollars when his company went public. But he realized his mentality was, I'll become a good Christian after I get the money, after I have the comforts. And so his wife and him, they actually decided to sell the company before it went public. And it turned out the company did, after it went public, shot through the roof. He would have had millions of dollars, but he lost it all. And instead, he took a job feeling convicted that his life wanted to be about Jesus. He took a job with Crown Financial Ministries, where he didn't get paid quite as much. Later on, a few years later, they went to this party in someone's house in Texas. As you know from our incoming youth minister, everything in Texas is bigger, right? And so this house, it was kind of like, it was on 11 acres. I don't know if you can imagine how big that is. It's really big. It was in the center of town. It had its own baseball field. It had its own bowling alley. There's a three-story wood panel library with a ladder, you know, kind of like in the movies that people kind of slide back and forth in this house. There was famous artwork from various people, like famous artists. the person who owned the house had full-time security working there and valet parking. He was so embarrassed. He drove up in his beat-up little car, you know, his ministry car, and they let the valet person kind of take it and park it in the parking lot. And as he was pulling up and thinking about these things the whole night, he kept thinking about how my wife and I, we just missed the IPO. That in ministry, there is no financial upside. And I wonder if my wife, as she's seeing all the riches, the splendors, the comforts of life in this home, if she has any regrets, if she's rethinking this kind of stuff. And so he asked her after the party, when they picked up their car and on their drive back, what do you think? About what? What do you think about the house? Nice house. What are you really thinking about? And this wife, God bless her, said, you know what? It got me thinking about the martyrs. Those who've lost everything, who've given up their very lives for the sake of Jesus. Why? That's kind of a weird thought, right? Why are you thinking about the martyrs? Well, it got me thinking about, this house is nice. But it made me think about how much more impressive their homes in heaven will be. Because they've given up everything for the sake of Jesus. What a godly woman. In Luke chapter 18, later on, Jesus will say, there's no one who has lost house, nice house, lost family, who's lost the comforts of this life for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come in the form of eternal life. You see, eternal life is not a quantity. It's not, I get to live longer. Yes, it is that, but it's not just quantity. Eternal life is about quality. It's a quality of life that comes only through Jesus, that's not based or on the comforts of this life now, but a quality of lasting joy, of lasting peace, of lasting meaning and fulfillment and worth and love that comes from knowing and being with Jesus and serving Him. And Jesus says there'll be plenty of blessings in this life and in the next when Jesus does return. But your purpose here isn't to pursue comforts, but to follow me, to pursue the King and to proclaim His kingdom. So as we wrap up, you see that there's a critical shift in this passage. Previously, Jesus had been doing all this ministry and He's begun training and empowering His followers to participate in His kingdom life and His kingdom ministry. And now what He's doing here is He's separating the wheat from the chaff. Those who are just following because they want to get stuff from Jesus, from those who are genuine followers who will give up everything for the sake of Jesus. He's separating those who are genuinely following from those who are simply spectators, hangers-on, and users. And so what He's doing is He's drawing a dividing line in the sand right here. And He's saying, those who commit to me now, regardless of the cost, and trust me that the coming blessing of the kingdom is greater than anything you can imagine, those are the people who follow me. Versus, on the other side of the line, those who want to use me to provide comfort with as little commitment to me, with as little cost to yourself, with as little discomfort, with as little suffering as possible. And the question for you this morning, which side of the line are you on? You know what a king's ransom is? It's an extremely large quantity of money, right? You know, so if you talk about like, oh man, I spent a king's ransom on that designer pair of jeans. I spent a king's ransom on that new house or that new car or on my college education or having to pay for graduate school, it's a king's ransom. It's a metaphor that comes out of the late 1400s, where basically it was when like a real king, a physical king, a person who's literally king, gets captured, then you would have to pay a hefty price, an incredible, exorbitant amount of money to release them from captivity. For you and I, the ransom is paid, but it's paid in reverse. You see, instead of us paying an exorbitant price for the king who's held hostage, what King Jesus does is that He has sacrificed a priceless ransom Himself to set you free. And the cost to himself is everything. He humbled himself. He dwelt among poor common folk. He suffered emotional and verbal abuse from people, physical torment and rejection, and ultimately he will die a criminal's shameful death on a cross. And he calls us to do the same. Are you willing to go where he goes? Because here's the good news. On the third day, he was raised from the dead by the power of his Father and the Spirit to give people victory over sin and death and all of its consequences, and to give us new life, lasting life, quality life, abundant life through Jesus. And so what's the king's ransom worth to you? What's it worth to you this morning? Is it worth surrendering your rights, your hopes, your dreams, your security, your comforts now in order to trust him for something much better? Let's bow in a word of prayer. This morning, I want you to take a quiet moment to genuinely pray, and there's two questions I want you to pray through. You don't have to look at it, but in your bulletin, I wrote a little blank that says, I seek comfort in fill in the blank. It could be financial security. It could be relationships. It could be all sorts of things. But what do you seek comfort in? What do you turn to when you are hungry, when you're angry, when you're lonely, when you're tired? Is it Jesus or is it something else? If you're willing, I want to challenge you to come before Jesus this morning and say, Lord, yes, I know that you give blessings and good things, but I don't want the comforts to be the things that I worship. And if you're willing, I want to challenge you to pray, Lord, I surrender this comfort to you. That you are my comfort. That you are my God. That you are my King. Where do you seek comfort? And are you willing to surrender that this morning? Would you just pray now, if you are willing, if you are a follower of Christ, I dare you, I challenge you to surrender that to him this morning. And the flip side of that is, it's not enough simply to say, okay, I won't indulge in these luxuries and these comforts. My life is not simply about myself and my self-interest. But I want to ask you, what discomfort are you avoiding, even though Jesus wants you to follow him through it? Do you need to humble yourself and bring peace to a broken relationship, a spouse, a coworker, a loved one, whom you, in your pride, you refuse to bend or compromise? Are you willing to go through that discomfort and bring reconciliation? Because Jesus wants it. Have you been hoarding all of your money and your time and your energy and your resources for yourself when Jesus is calling you to follow him? To be willing to sacrifice certain things to honor him and to bless others. Are you willing to follow him through that discomfort? Are there people in your life that you see every day at work, at school, at the grocery store, who need to hear the story of Jesus at work in your life, but you don't want to because it's uncomfortable? This morning we want to challenge you to pray through, Lord, I'm willing to surrender this comfort because you are King. And Lord, I'm willing to walk through this discomfort that you've led me to because you are King. Lord, you paid a king's ransom for us. And you say it will be worth it in the end. That all we have to do is come and follow you. But we are unable. We're afraid. We're weak. We're sinful. So God, give us courage. Give us strength. Help us to want to be with you. Lord, as your people continue to pray, the great thing about you being king is that we don't have to be in control. We can surrender to you. Thank you.